Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 7, the Word of God says that Satan had buffeted Paul. It was a thorn in his flesh, and Satan had buffeted Paul. And in verse 8, Paul besought God to have this removed from him. Now, when Satan buffets, it can be any number of things. Paul doesn't specifically say what the problem was. But Satan was buffeting him. It could be that he was living this Romans 7 experience, or reliving it perhaps. That's a possibility. It could be that he was living in guilt in the natural mind through projections, because before he was a believer, he was a mass murderer of Christians. He was bloodthirsty. Paul was not a nice guy before he was saved. He was bloodthirsty. He was a murderer. He looked for Christians to kill. And he did it with a lot of zeal. And if he couldn't kill them, he put them in jail. And he was zealous toward this. It doesn't say. Perhaps it was some form of temptation. And remember, temptation comes in numerous forms. It doesn't just have to be sensual, which is what today's connotation of temptation often is. But it's of numerous different types. That's only one type. It could have been that. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't specify. Paul didn't reveal it. Paul didn't hang out his dirty laundry. Paul didn't say, "Hey everybody, this is what I'm going through. I'm coming out of the closet as whatever." Paul simply said, "A messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. And there is now a thorn in my flesh. And I besought God three times." And then in verse 9, the Word of God said, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Now, this was God's answer to him. And this was Paul's response to God's answer. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." And therefore, Paul's response was, as a result of this, "Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities, that Christ's strength, Christ's power may rest on me." What Paul was learning was about sufficient grace. He didn't understand at this point that grace was sufficient. In Romans 7, when Paul was having his experience in verse 24, when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He didn't understand the sufficiency of God's grace. He didn't understand Romans 8:3, where it says, "For God has done what the law could not do, its power being weakened by the flesh," and this is in the Amplified, "the entire nature of man without the Holy Spirit, sending His own Son in the guise of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh. He subdued it, overcame it, deprived it of its power over all who accept that sacrifice." Paul did not understand this sufficiency of grace. So God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul with a thorn in the flesh, so that Paul would learn of the sufficiency of grace. Have you ever been buffeted? Have you ever been buffeted? It can come in a number of different things. Have you ever been buffeted? Was there ever a thorn in your flesh? Was there ever anything that stirred up your old sin nature? We don't usually think of that as being something that God would send. And we don't usually think of a messenger from Satan to be the one to send it. But God actually does use the unsaved. God uses ungodly circumstances. God even uses the devil. and he uses him as a puppet. He's going to use him for God's purposes to be accomplished, and then he's going to cast him into hell because of Satan's own decisions. But this is how God operates. Do you recall that all things are in fact from God? And Romans 8 tells us in verse 28, all things are for our sake. That means that even the difficult circumstances that come into our lives are from God for our sake. Somebody does something to you. Maybe it's very mean, unkind, difficult. Maybe it's painful. In the end, God sent this. God had ordained that the person who had been very unkind to me would be unkind. God maybe ordained that the person who sinned against me would sin against me. God ordained that the person who was unfair to me should be unfair. God ordained the difficult boss to be difficult. Why? So that there would be a buffeting. Sometimes God sends buffeting. And it's not a buffeting of a godly sort, it's a buffeting of an ungodly sort. So that we may learn the sufficiency of God's grace. One of the most important things in our lives to learn is the sufficiency of God's grace. If you have not been buffeted yet, I will guarantee you the time will come when you are buffeted. And you will have to rely on the sufficiency of God's grace. Now, when the Word of God says, "My grace is sufficient," the word "sufficient" is arche. And it is in the present active indicative. And it is to be possessed of an unfailing strength. My grace is possessed of an unfailing strength. Have you ever considered grace to be this way? That grace is possessed of an unfailing strength. Now, it is an active voice. That means that grace produces the action of possessing this unfailing strength. It's the indicative mood. This makes it a dogmatic reality. That grace dogmatically is extraordinarily powerful on my behalf. Because it is sufficient for me. It possesses an unfailing strength for me. That means what Paul is saying here, and this is why he said, "I would rather glory in my infirmities." Now, most gladly he does this. Those words are hadista malin. It's two adverbs according to Robertson's word pictures. One of them is a superlative, hadista. One is a comparative, malin. Gladly is the comparative, most is the superlative. And it's talking about, rather than ask any more, three times already, for the removal of the thorn or the splinter, most gladly I will glory in my weakness. In other words, I would rather have the weakness to glory in than the deliverance from my situation. Now, there is your superlative. I would be glad to get rid of my situation, but I would be much more happy to glory in my weakness. Why? Here it says, God's strength is made perfect for my weakness. Perfect is teletai. It's the passive, present passive indicative. That means that the strength does the perfecting. So we have unyielding, unfailing power that does the perfecting. And it means to make complete or to finish. God's power is completed in our weakness. It comes to fruition in our weakness. We resist weaknesses. We don't live in weaknesses on purpose, certainly. But often we resist or we resent the fact that we have weaknesses. But Paul here says, it's not something that I'm afraid of. I don't resist my weakness, I glory in it. The word weakness there is asthenia, and it means want of strength, weakness, feebleness of body, mind, or moral frailty. This is talking about every form of weakness that exists. Physical weakness, mental weakness, or moral weakness. If I'm a person like David, I live in moral weakness. David had plenty of physical and mental strength, but he was a man of moral frailty. This is why he multiplied wives. This is why he was looking out at Bathsheba. This is why he had all these concubines. Solomon was even worse off than his father. He was a man of tremendous wisdom, phenomenal mental strength, but moral frailty. Every single one of us has an area of weakness. By our human condition, even though we are born again believers, we still have areas of weakness. We have one area that is prevailing at least. But every one of us has these areas of weakness. We can't get away from it until the day we go home with the Lord. God says, glory in the fact that you have weaknesses. What a strange thing to glory in. Glory in the fact that you have physical or mental or moral frailties. Isn't that what we're trying to get away from as believers? Isn't that the thing that we're really trying to avoid because we don't want to fail? And Paul here says, I'm glorying in these things. Then he says, most gladly, I will glory in my infirmities, that the power, dunamis, of Christ may rest upon me. Dunamis is strength, power, ability, power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, or which a person or a thing exerts or puts forth. That means it's the power of Christ. The power that is resident in the nature of Christ, in the essence of Christ. And he says, it rests upon me. And this is a phenomenal passage, a phenomenal phrase. It's episkenose epeme. It's the first aorist active subjunctive. Now, the first aorist, second aorist, that's only a way of writing it. It's a spelling issue. It's not really, first aorist doesn't really change the meaning any. But it's an eternal truth. In my weakness, I tap into eternal realities. In my weakness, I tap into the eternal strength of God. In my weakness, I tap into the eternal sufficiency of grace on my behalf. It has to be eternal. Because our weaknesses are very frequently inherited. All of them ultimately come from Adam. Whether they're moral or whether they're physical or whether they're mental weaknesses, they ultimately come from an Adamic fallen nature. So all of them ultimately are inherited. What he's saying is that even the things that I have no control of, even the fact that sin is imputed to me, even the fact that genetically I'm predisposed unto death, even the fact that because of my old sin nature, there's an area of me that'll be in moral frailty. Even the fact that there are areas where we are mentally weak, where we don't know how to think with the Word of God. That has been covered eternally by the blood of the Lamb in Revelation 13:8, when the world was founded on the fact that He was slain. Creation is a platform for the revelation of the finished work. The fall was simply the mechanism that God had permitted in order for His full character to be revealed and for the finished work, grace of God, to be manifested. So this creation and our own very existence is for the very purpose of grace being revealed to its fullest extent. Now it's an aorist. It is an eternal reality. It's an eternal reality. I don't have to be afraid of having weaknesses. I don't have to be afraid whether I have moral frailties through my old sin nature. I don't have to be afraid whether I have mental weaknesses because I don't know how to think right. I don't have to be afraid that maybe physically I'll be insufficient or maybe some kind of a physical impairment is going to come upon me. None of these things scare me. None of these things are an issue. If I'm ill, I don't have to be afraid of the fact that I'm ill and say, well, now I can no longer live with God because I'm ill. I have this debilitating condition. None of that is an issue. God's grace is sufficient for me. God's grace is sufficient for me. And the second part of the verse explains the nature of the sufficiency. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Rest upon me there. Active voice, the power of Christ does the resting. Subjunctive mood, that's a conditionality. That means that it's dependent on this grace. That it's the result of this grace that is sufficient. And the presence of my own weakness. Put weakness together with sufficiency of grace, and you've got a manifestation of God's power. Not in the weakness, but towards the weakness, resulting and emanating out of the grace. In other words, grace always responds powerfully. God always initiates a powerful response to my weaknesses. And it may rest upon me. The literal meaning there is to fix a tent upon. God encompasses me in powerful grace. It's grace on every side. Grace on my sides, in front of me, behind me. Grace for my future. Grace for the past. Horizontally, to my left or the right. Grace for my circumstances and my relationship. Grace from below. Grace for my failures. Grace from above. Grace to have a life with God, a vertical relationship, and a leading and a calling and a life with God. Grace on every side. That's why it's called the manifold grace of God. And it is a powerful grace that encompasses me, it shelters me, it protects me, it's a fortress to me, and it takes care of all my weaknesses. We don't have to fear weaknesses because we live in grace. Have you ever fallen out of your house? Maybe if you were working in the windows, let me rephrase that. Have you ever fallen out of your house with the windows shut, sealed, boarded up? Have you ever fallen out of your house? You know, I imagine somewhere on the internet there's somebody who's heard this says, yeah, I still have. You get the idea. Have you ever fallen off the planet? That's the likelihood of me falling out of grace. By the way, that's the likelihood of you falling out of grace also. It's not just me. You're right in there with me. You're in the same boat. Your human frailties are just the same as mine. Your human capacity in sin is just the same as mine. And we're all in that same boat. We need the grace of God. And that grace is our sufficiency. It is the power by which we operate. In that grace, I find everything that I have. In Acts 13 and verse 22, David was a man after God's own heart. And verse 23, he fulfilled all of God's will. David was a man after God's own heart. And he fulfilled all of God's will. One of the most startling contrasts in the Bible is Saul, the first king, and David. Because Saul was not the train wreck by sight that David was. Saul was a guy, it's never said that he fornicated or committed adultery or murdered anyone. As a matter of fact, Saul was hesitant to kill Agag when Samuel told him, kill him. He wouldn't. Saul was a guy who had a sense of morality. Physically, he was strong. He was a handsome guy. This was a guy that you wanted as king. He had a strong moral compass. What he didn't have, and this is what cost him, was humility of heart to respond to God. He did it first, but he became puffed up. David made pretty much every mistake you could ever make. David was not a guy who was morally strong. He was morally pathetic. David's a guy who not only multiplied wives, he went out on them on a regular basis. It made no difference to him. And then he had the concubines. And that made no difference to him. You know, God never rebuked David about his multiplying of wives or his concubines except in the case of Bathsheba. And you know, it wasn't because of Bathsheba, but it was because of Uriah that David was rebuked. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not in any way trying to say this is okay. It's not okay. However, God's grace was sufficient for all of David's mistakes. David was corrected regarding Uriah. He was chastised regarding trusting God when he wanted to number the Israelites to see how many there were, and God says, don't number them. But he wanted to rely on natural strength, and God chastened him for that. God didn't chasten him for Uriah. David got right when Nathan the prophet, in amazing creativity, came to David to correct him. He didn't chasten him for the child he had with Bathsheba, except to take the child home. And personally, I don't think that was an issue of chastening. I think that was an issue of protecting that child. Remember, home is a place. Nobody dies. Home is a place. God simply said, this child will grow up with me. David was a guy who made every mistake you could make. And he was a king, and to boot, he was a preacher. But he made every mistake you could make. He wasn't just a murderer of Uriah, he was a murderer of a lot of people. Because remember, he started a war to deal with Uriah and to kill him so that he could cover up the adultery with Bathsheba. He started a war. That means a lot of people died. And God said to him, you're forgiven, because he confessed his sin to God. He didn't walk around confessing his sin to everybody in town. He said to Nathan, against God I have sinned. He didn't say against Uriah, he didn't say against Bathsheba, he didn't say against the mother mighty men, he didn't say against the enemy. He just said, against God I have sinned. And Nathan said, David, you're forgiven. This is sufficient grace. This is sufficient grace. What Nathan essentially told David, what God was showing David over and over again in his life, is, David, my grace is sufficient for you. David had gotten a call while Saul was still the king, that he was to be the anointed one, the king of Israel. And Saul started pursuing David because he saw that people were starting to follow after David. And people would say things like, Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. And of course, they're referring to the wars with their enemies. And they started following after David, and Saul got jealous. And it was a demon that was inspiring that jealousy in him. And he tried to kill for several years. He tried to kill David. And God preserved David over and over and over and over and over. The amazing thing to me is that David got this call. He was still right with God. But God knew exactly the faults that David possessed. and the mistakes that David would make, and he anointed him to be king anyway. David was ordained to be the king and the preacher of Israel. Because remember, David was a preacher as well as a king. And he was ordained and anointed by God to do so. But God said, "My grace is sufficient toward David. His failures are irrelevant. His frailties are irrelevant. His weaknesses are irrelevant. The only thing that is relevant is the fact that the power of Christ sheltered David. And it was brought in by the grace of God. God's grace was sufficient for David." In 2 Corinthians 5:18, "All things are of God, who had reconciled us unto Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us a ministry of reconciliation." In other words, David's mistakes might have been mistakes, and certainly they were dreadful mistakes, but God still allowed them. And God used those mistakes in David's life to show David the sufficiency of God's grace. This is why it's not called the sure mercies of Saul. It is called the sure mercies of David. David knew the mercy of God because David needed the mercy of God. The woman Mary, who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, she was a sinner. But Jesus' testimony regarding her life was, she sinned much, but now as a result, she loves much. Why does she love much? Because she sinned much? No. She loves much because she received much love from the Savior. In her failure, in her sin, she received a tremendous amount of long-suffering, patience, and kindness from the Savior. And that love of the Savior restored this wretched woman who was living in sin. She was a prostitute. But the love of God, the unmerited favor of God, the long-suffering patience and the kindness of God took this prostitute and transformed her life. He didn't say like the Pharisee, "Oh, get away from me, woman, you're a sinner, you have nothing to do with me." That's what the Pharisee was thinking. And the Pharisee thought to himself, and he knew what sort of a woman she was, he wouldn't be allowing this. And then he says to him, "Simon, you've never anointed my feet when I came into your house. You didn't give me a kiss when I came into your house." This woman did not stop washing my feet with her tears, and she did not stop kissing them. She loved me, and you're just having me over. Why? Probably because I'm the hottest, latest, greatest thing going on in Jerusalem or Judea right now, and you just want to be associated with that, or you want to test it or something. Because that's really why some of these people had Christ around. But this woman is here because she loves me. She might have had her failures, but they brought her to great mercy. And her great failures that brought her to that great mercy taught her great love. This is the nature of sufficient grace. This is the nature of sufficient grace. That my failures are not an issue. My weaknesses are not an issue. My frailties, whether they be moral or physical or mental, they are not an issue. The only issue there is the grace of God poured out unto us. That's the issue. And that is the only operation toward me that God possesses. It is the entirety of sufficient grace. In Genesis 15, God gave Abraham a promise. In verse 3, Abraham said to God, "I have no heir, God. my inheritance is going to go from somebody who's not one of my own. It's going to go to Eliezer of Damascus. And in verse 4, God tells Abraham, no, that's not going to happen. You're going to have an heir, and he's going to be from you. And in verse 5, he tells him, your seed is going to be like the stars. You're not even going to be able to count them. God gave Abraham an amazing promise. Now, this is the very same Abraham that said when he entered into Egypt, tell Pharaoh to his wife, he said, tell Pharaoh you are my sister, dear wife, so that Pharaoh doesn't kill me. You're a good-looking woman, he's going to want you, and he's going to kill me to get you. Just tell him you're my sister and let him have you. What a man! This is the same guy. And God says to him, I'm going to give you something, Abraham. I'm going to give you children, and they're going to be like the stars of the heavens. You're not even going to be able to count all your offspring. And he doesn't just do that. At that point, Abraham believes God, and it's counted to him for righteousness. This is the same guy who said, take my wife, Pharaoh. Just leave me alone. Believing God is counted to him as righteousness. And in the next chapter, in 16:4, he takes Hagar. This is the guy who believed God, and now he's in there with Hagar? Yeah, that's the very same guy. And then in chapter 18, he says, I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm doing. And he tells him about Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because Abraham wasn't my friend, and I'm going to tell my friend what's going on. What is this? This is the guy who became the father of our faith. This is the guy who gave rise to Israel. The promises that God made to Abraham are still active today, and we still see them in action today. This is why Israel is back in Israel. This is why they've never been destroyed. This is why they never will be destroyed. This is why Israel is the only nation on earth that's actually going to survive into the millennial reign. It's because God gave a promise to Abraham, this guy, the adulterer, the coward. That's the one. God gave him a promise? You've got to be kidding me. You get a lot of right-wingers in the Christian world who are saying, well, you can't do that, Abraham. You know, that's kind of a violation of our policies. It's a violation of our standards. How many times do you see it? Somebody fails and Christians come down on them. Pastors fail like happened in the 80s. And Christians come down. Now you can't be a preacher. Now you can't do this. Well, get rid of David. Get rid of Abraham. Hey, you know what? Moses killed the Egyptian. Get rid of Moses. We can't have that. We can't have some guy killing Egyptians. We can't have Abraham committing adultery. We can't have David killing people and committing adultery and fornicating and you name it, he did it. You can't have Solomon. What business did Solomon have writing the Proverbs, the books of wisdom, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon? What business did he have writing those books when he had 3,000 wives? He fornicated on the roof of the temple. And then God's grace is going to be sufficient for him? He should be thrown out. He should remove his ordination. Forget his call. Just dump him in the sewer. He doesn't belong there. Let's choose somebody who's righteous, like Saul. Can't have that going on. After all, that really damages the testimony of Christ when a sinner fails. Well, yes, it does damage the testimony of Christ when a sinner fails, especially if the sinner is something like a pastor. But you know what? God's grace was sufficient for Solomon. God's grace is sufficient for every sinner on this planet, no matter what office he holds. God's grace was sufficient for Solomon. Solomon was called to write inspired books in the Bible. Among them was the greatest wisdom book ever written. Abraham, the father of our faith, should have been disqualified. David, the great king by whom Christ came, should have been disqualified. Moses, the great deliverer, should have been disqualified. Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, should have been disqualified. Peter, the chief of the apostles, denied even knowing the Savior after walking with Him for 3.5 years, should have been disqualified. Over and over and over, the great servants of God should have been disqualified. But God's grace is sufficient. God's grace will not allow a single individual to be disqualified. A bruised reed, He said, He will not break. A bruised reed was made for a type of a flute. If it was bruised, it no longer functioned. You broke it, you got yourself another reed out of the swamp, and you made yourself a new flute. They were a dime a dozen. But God said, that bruised reed has value in My eyes. A smoking flax He won't quench. Smoking flax, they had these candles. The flax, when the candle would run out, it would smoke. And it stunk. And the whole house would stink. You wanted to quench that as quickly as possible. But God says, I'm not going to quench it even though it stinks. Because maybe I can ignite the flame in it again. God's grace is sufficient. It's extraordinarily, unyieldingly powerful on our behalf. The woman caught in adultery should have been kicked out by Jesus according to the Pharisees. He should have given the okay to stone her. But God's grace would not disqualify this woman who had sinned in the moral frailty of who she was. Instead of stoning her, He restores her. Can you believe it? He actually restored her. It's like what happened to those two pastors in the 80s. What happened to them was abhorrent. I'm not defending the fact that they made a mistake. They made a mistake. But you know what? Their mistake is not remembered by God. They are covered in the blood of Christ. They should have been restored. It should have never been publicized. They should have been completely restored, quietly restore their lives, restore their call. You see, the gift and the calling of God is without repentance. Oops! They were called, they should have been restored. And they should have been restored back in the pulpit because God's grace was sufficient for them. Just like David, just like Solomon, just like Moses, just like Abraham, just like Peter, just like Paul, just like so many. Thomas goes and becomes a great evangelist in India. The one who doubted. The one who said, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. And he becomes this phenomenal evangelist, reaching countless people in India. To this day, there is evidence of Thomas's ministry in India. He should have been disqualified. But instead, the Savior comes to him and says, Thomas, put your hands in My wounds. If that's what it'll take, Thomas, put your hands in My wounds. Because I'm going to restore you. I'm going to take a broken life and I'm going to make it new. That's the attitude of God. That is sufficient grace. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, turn there please for a moment. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Who needs grace? I do. You do. Every sinner on this planet, that means all of us, needs this grace. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Able, dunatos. God is powerful. God is powerful to make all grace abound toward you. Abound is the aorist active infinitive of perisueo. Aorist tense, eternal reality. That means that something happened in the past, but there's no reference to time. That means that this grace takes care of my past, my present, my future. And it abounds, and God is powerful to make it abound. And abound means to overflow unto one, to exceed in measure, to furnish richly, and to make abundant or excellent. God is able to overflow an abundant and excellent grace richly unto you. That you, always having all sufficiency, autarkeia, this is what it means, a perfect condition in which no aid or support is needed. Sufficient for the necessities of life and a mind content with its lot. God is so powerful and God's grace is so powerful that everything in my life, my sustenance, my provision, my ability, everything is completely independent of my circumstances. I don't need to deal with my circumstances because of the grace of God. God is powerful in my circumstances. And those circumstances bring out my weaknesses. Then God is even more powerful on my behalf. Because He exponentially multiplies His grace and His ability, His power, His willingness, all that He does for us, the operation on our behalf, in our weakness. And if I fall, then His grace is greater than my failure. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And so His grace is greater than my failure. His grace is greater than my weakness. His grace is greater than my need. His grace is greater than anything in my life. And circumstances do not influence in any way that grace of God. Because of His grace, I have all sufficiency in all things to abound to every good work. Where does this disqualify anyone from anything? I've actually heard pastors saying that other pastors should be disqualified from their office as a pastor because of failures in their life. You show me one place in the Scriptures that agrees with that attitude. Because my Bible tells me about the great men of God and the great personal failures that they were and the great work that God did in their life as a result of those failures. My Bible tells me that it's the overcomer who gets the morning star. Not the perfect one. But the one that has to overcome weaknesses and failure and frailty and problems and sin and whatever else happens to be in their life. The one that is restored by God. Not the one who needs no restoration. Here's the problem with the thought of needing no restoration. It's a self-righteous delusion. Jesus said, before you point out the tiny speck in somebody's eye, get the beam out of your own eye. What is the beam in my eye that would point to the speck in somebody else's? Self-righteousness. Get the self-righteousness out of your own perceptions, and then you may be able to deal with the small frailties of another person. And you know how you'll deal with them? in grace. You'll deal with them in grace. Because grace is the way that God deals with us. There was never a time that a believer was disqualified from God for any weakness, any frailty, any error, anything. If that were the case, if God was going to disqualify any of us for any of those, He would have to disqualify all of us for all of those. You see, the moment that I've judged someone for sin is the moment that I've committed it. In Romans chapter 2. So I need to stay away from that kind of a mentality. I can't say, oh, you got divorced, you can't remarry, or you got divorced, you can't be a pastor, or you got divorced, you can't be used, or you got divorced, you can't whatever. Oh, the person might have made a mistake, but you know what? I'm called to be a minister of reconciliation. I'm not called to be a judge. I can't say to somebody, oh, you fell into fornication, you have no chance with God. You fell into fornication, you cannot be restored. You fell into fornication, you can never become a pastor or a missionary or a servant or anything else. You fell into fornication. Bye, David. Nice knowing you. You cannot be the seat of the Savior. Bye, Rahab. Nice knowing you. The Savior can't come through you. Bye, you guys. Bye, Solomon. Bye, all of you. Bye, Abraham. You cannot be the father of our faith. Bye, Moses. You cannot be the deliverer. Bye, Paul. You cannot be the apostle. Bye, Peter. You cannot be the head of this whole thing. Bye. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. You get into a place where you're starting to question yourself. You get in a place where you fail and you're wondering. Let these be the first thoughts in your mind. God's grace is sufficient toward you. God's grace is sufficient toward you. And it's not just, oh, just so making it. It is an unyielding, unfailing strength toward you. Strength toward what? Strength toward restoration. Strength toward your call. You say, well, I'm too weak. I can't do it. God's grace is sufficient for you. I can't become a missionary. God's grace is sufficient for you. I can't become a preacher. God's grace is sufficient for you. I can't become whatever. God's grace is sufficient for you. It's powerful on your behalf. The result of that is I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There is nothing that disqualifies us from anything. There is nothing that disqualifies us from anything. Do we understand this? There's nothing that disqualifies us from anything. And because God's grace is sufficient for me, we become stewards in 1 Peter 4:10 of this grace of God. We receive it and we become stewards of it and we apply it and we are practitioners of sufficient grace. Amen.